Let's open our Bibles together to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 18 this morning. The topic of the message today is the suffering of temptation. I imagine, well, I know for a fact every single one of us are familiar with temptation. But even though temptation is such a common enemy that we deal with in our lives, it's probably an area of Christian thought and theology that is underdeveloped in our thinking, in the mechanics of it, what it is, how it ensnares us, and how Christ is available to us as our helper. In verse 16, last week we discussed that this is the center of this paragraph, where the author says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So this paragraph we've been dealing with is about the fact that Jesus came to help his people. The church that this letter was originally addressed to, a church primarily made up of Hebrew believers, they were in the throes of temptation. In the midst of severe persecution, they were being tempted to let go of the rope, to forsake the faith, to leave and to go back into their lives of Judaism. It was more comfortable. It would be an easier life. It would be a safer life, be a more practical life to go back into their old way of living. They were tempted. And so the author wants them to know that they have help. And in verse 18, he says, "For because he himself has suffered," he's talking about Jesus in his life, in his obedience, in his death, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So he finalizes his argument with this encouraging statement that because Jesus suffered when tempted, because Jesus became a man, entered into a human life, and experienced everything that he could within that human experience in regards to temptation, he is able to help us when we are tempted. I think sometimes in the Christian life, we think that sin is an inevitability. Now, it is true, we're all sinners, and we all will always deal with sin until we enter into eternity. But that doesn't mean sin is an inevitability. In other words, it doesn't mean that we have to get caught up in sin, that we have to give in to temptation. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said on the topic of temptation, he said, "We cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, but we can prevent them from making their nest in our hair." Okay? Sin, temptation, is an inevitability. We are going to be confronted with temptation, but there is the possibility, there is actually the expectation that we will resist and endure in the midst of temptation. You know, we live in a world and in a culture that promotes and celebrates sin. And temptation is all around us. I mean, you walk through a shopping mall to go buy a pair of jeans or find a pair of shoes, and you find yourself turning the heads of your children the other way from the temptations that are plastered up in big, full-colored posters in the windows of the stores. Temptation is everywhere. And it's the ocean we swim in, it's the world that we live in, but as Luther says, we don't have to allow it to make a nest in our hair. So our passage teaches us very clearly that Jesus is there to help us when we are tempted. We are not alone in the battle that is oftentimes the Christian life. So first, let's define temptation. What is temptation? I went this week to the most prolific writer in Christian history on the nature of sin and temptation, the Puritan John Owen. If you want to read the best, most crucial works on sin and temptation, pick up John Owen's works. There's a volume by Crossway. It's a three-volume anthology in one paperback book called Sin and Temptation, edited by Justin Taylor. And three of Owen's works are in there: The Mortification of Sin, Temptation, and Indwelling Sin. That's the three books in the set. Wonderful books. Here's how Owen defines temptation. Temptation in general is anything, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatsoever has a force of efficiency to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin in any degree whatsoever. In particular, temptation is anything that causes or occasions a man to sin, or causes him to neglect his duty, either by bringing evil into his heart, or drawing out the evil that is in his heart, or any other way diverting him from communion with God and that obedience that is required of him. So, in summary, temptation is any thing, any state, any condition, any person that would entice us away from obedience to God, in doing anything that he commands us not to do, or in failing to do the things that he commands us to do. Okay? And let's just set one thing straight. Many people have this view of the Christian life that because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, because he's imparted us his grace and his mercy and has pardoned us and has fully and freely forgiven us of all sins, that we no longer have any duty or responsibility before him in the Christian life. And that is flat out a false view of thinking. And if that is your thinking, that you have no responsibility in the Christian life to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to repent and turn away from such thinking, because it is a lie. We have a duty and a responsibility to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus. We're not saved or justified by any level or spiritual attainment of obedience, but our salvation and the imparting of the Holy Spirit into our hearts necessitates that we have a new heart with new desires, that in the old way of life we never would have desired to walk in obedience with the fervor that we would desire to walk in obedience after coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for some people, this issue of temptation, hasn't been a big deal for them because they haven't thought they needed to walk in obedience to Christ. And so, temptation is no big deal. I just give in to it. I don't resist it. I don't understand the suffering or the warfare surrounding temptation because I've just never been that concerned about obedience to begin with. But when you know Jesus and when you're concerned about following after him, you're going to understand the warfare that is this temptation that wants to seduce our hearts to draw us away from obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 2:18. Look at what the author of Hebrews assumes about the Christian and temptation. He says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The first thing that he assumes is that you're being tempted. He assumes that temptation is a part of the Christian experience. That's an assumption. That's a fact. Okay, the second thing that he assumes is that a Christian will attempt to resist temptation. This is assumed in the text, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the present tense. Okay? Listen, he's assuming that not only do we face temptation, but that we're enduring temptation, that we're in the throes of temptation, that we need someone to come to our aid and help us in the midst of it. If you're not resisting temptation, you need no help, because you've relieved yourself of the suffering of temptation by giving in to the temptation itself. Scripture calls us to stand firm. Do a quick search. Just open your Bible app or your ESV app, whatever app you use on your phone. They're real handy to do searches. Search the New Testament for the phrase stand firm. You'll find it all over the place. We are called to stand firm. Ephesians 6:13, the foremost passage on spiritual warfare. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You know what the Apostle Paul's assuming there? He's assuming that the desire of the Christian is to leave it all on the battlefield, to give every last ounce of spiritual effort and energy in order to stand firm and to stand your ground against the attacks of the enemy. This is an assumption in the text. A Christian will attempt to resist temptation. And the third assumption is this, that resisting temptation includes various forms of suffering. That the fact that the Christian is tempted and endures temptation causes the Christian to suffer. Oh, listen, the theology in the world today that says that if you have enough faith, God does not want you to suffer is one of the most damaging false doctrines ever spoken in the history of the world. Listen, the very fact that you're a Christian means that you're going to suffer. And that suffering is going to happen every day in the realm of temptation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, he talks about the suffering of discipline. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He's saying, look at the athletes. When they run, they're running to win the prize, and they discipline themselves so that they can compete to win the prize. My daughters run cross country for many, many years. They go out and watch the cross country meets, and you know they run, you know, a little over 3 miles in a cross country meet. But in order to compete in that meet, to run those 3 miles, they have to run dozens of miles during the week. They have to discipline their body, okay, to perform in that manner, okay? It's not the way I discipline my body, but it's the way the cross-country athletes do. But Paul says if athletes will do that, if they'll suffer and discipline themselves in that way for a prize that is perishable, look at what he says next. So we do it for an imperishable. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating in the air. In other words, he's going to be strategic. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says there's a discipline in training. There's a rigor in the spiritual life that we have to maintain lest we become disqualified, meaning giving in, falling away into the snares and the temptations and the strategies of the evil one. Listen, there's so many people who they approach the Christian life as it's just some kind of trivial game. But it is life and death. And I ask you this morning, what are you putting in to your pursuit of Christ-likeness and godliness? Where are you giving yourself to discipline in your spiritual life? You have to answer that question. Okay? The Bible gives us some clear, basic ways that we discipline ourselves in the Christian life, whether that's reading the Bible, whether it's prayer, whether it's gathering with God's people in community and in the gathering of corporate worship, all these various means the Lord gives us to grow in the Christian life. But we have to discipline ourselves, Paul says. That's a part of the suffering of resisting temptation is being disciplined as a believer. There's also the suffering of endurance, the endurance through temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he also will provide the way of escape." But notice the next phrase. Sometimes we read the way of escape and we think that there's this quick exit and we get relief. He says, "The Lord will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In other words, the way of escape is a painful path of endurance. And thinking about this concept, I was thinking about the story written by Stephen King that was made into the film, The Shawshank Redemption. In this story, a man is imprisoned and he is really innocent. And he spends, I don't know, a couple of decades or more in prison, but he slowly figures out a way to escape prison. He finds out that the walls are made of a kind of a just a plaster, okay? And he has a rock knife, and over 20 years, he digs a tunnel out of that prison. So he spends every one of his nights crawling up in this hole that he's making and just knocking at it rock by rock, piece by piece. And then he's got to crawl out of that prison one stormy night through that tunnel, and he makes a hole in the sewer and he crawls in through over, I think, 500 yards of sewage in this sewage pipe and escapes the prison. Now, he found a way of escape, but it was 20 years and 500 yards of the final stretch was crawling through human sewage to get out of the tunnel. There was a way of escape, but it was suffering. He had to endure it. And that's what it looks like to endure temptation. See, the escape is not the end, but the ability to endure and not to be entangled in what we're being tempted with. So when we think about temptation, dealing with temptation is war. It is war. Okay? I love the words of J.C. Ryle, where he said that Christianity without a cross is Christianity without a crown. Some of the greatest words ever written in a book of Christian literature. When Jesus says you've got to take up his cross and follow him, the cross was the central instrument of the temptation of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But there are four main agents that we war against, that work together either alone or in cooperation, that engage us in this business of temptation. Four main agents that we war against. The first is the obvious one in this text. It's the devil. Okay? We war against the devil. He is a tempter. He is an accuser. He is our adversary. He is a liar. And then we also work against the world. Okay? And this is the world system that is controlled and influenced by sin and Satan. Okay? When we talk about the world, we're not talking about the good things that God has given us in the world. God's the creator, the earth and the people in it. These are all good things, but the world system corrupted by sin is what is used as an agent of temptation. And then God uses people, or the devil uses people, or there's people in the world that are instruments of temptation in our life. And then there's the flesh, or indwelling sin. There's those lusts inside of us that rise up within us because we are sinful creatures. And oftentimes these are natural desires gone bad in the sinful human heart. These four elements work alone or in concert to lead us into temptation. Well, as a case study, let's consider Judas for a second. Okay? Judas, here is a man that the Bible says that Satan actually entered into him to cause him to do what he wanted him to do. So we've got the devil working on Judas. Okay? The Pharisees came to him and enticed him to betray Jesus into their hands. So the Pharisees, the people, sinful people, were used in the temptation of Judas. What did they entice him with? They enticed him with 30 pieces of silver. Now, it wasn't just the 30 pieces of silver that enticed him, but we know that he had the love of money in his heart. The Bible says that he was a thief, and he was already stealing from the money box. So we see that there is a perfect stew of all four adversaries at work in tempting Judas to betray Jesus. And we see this in our own lives, that either one or a combination of these agents are working against us. And Satan's a master at utilizing all of these agents to tempt. So I want to stop for a second and focus on seven temptation tactics of the devil. Okay? Seven temptation tactics of the devil. So anytime we've got 7 points, we got to listen fast. Okay? 7 points. First one is this. His first main tactic is Satan promises that disobedience will make you happy. He promises that disobedience will make you happy. This was his very first tactic in the Garden of Eden, and it is still his most effective and useful tactic today. In the Garden of Eden, he went to Eve and he said, "Didn't you know that God's holding out on you? If you eat this, you will become wise. You will be like God." Okay? We can interpret that like this. If you eat this fruit, it'll make you happy. Not that she wasn't already totally and completely happy, but Satan said, "There's something you're missing. There's something that, you know, God's holding out on you." This is his oldest trick in the book. Thomas Brooks wrote, "Satan promises the best but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death. But God pays as he promises, for all his payments are made with pure gold." Isn't this the main tactic Satan is using in our culture today? I mean, is it the greatest virtue in our culture today when someone does anything that they professes makes them happy? Regardless of the actual, factual, disordered behavior of it, regardless of the factual, scientific damage that it might do to their mind and their emotions and their psyche, despite whatever the facts are, we've abandoned all facts about what certain behaviors do, and we say, as long as this or that makes you happy, That is the highest virtue, and anyone who would deny you your happiness is evil, intolerant, and radical, and we need to dispose of them, basically, in our society. Okay, and we know this goes all the way up to the issue of even gender today, where if it makes you happy, you can be another gender. And we know that in reality, that doesn't work. But it's not just there. This is what's attacking, it's been attacking our marriages for years. Oh, your spouse isn't making you happy. Your spouse is doing things that are annoying and hurtful, and the romance is no longer there. It's just a bunch of work. We'd just be better off to break it off and start over. Or I don't know how many times you hear someone talk about their affair. And, you know, it's just, this is just what made me happy. But you know what? It doesn't make God happy. Your happiness is not God's highest priority. Your holiness is. Now, God wants you to be happy. He wants to give you true happiness in Him. Okay? God doesn't want you walking around miserable, but He just knows that the lies of Satan lead to death. But that's the virtue going around in our society today. Whatever makes you happy, do it. If being immoral makes you happy, do that. If being angry and bitter makes you happy, well, be angry and bitter. If you're a child and if you want to be disobedient, well, be disobedient. You know, we have parents in our culture today that don't demand obedience from their children. That's too harsh to demand obedience and have discipline in the home. It's infecting every aspect of our culture, this whole concept that there's really no such thing as absolute right and wrong. Just do what makes you happy. And this is a clever tactic because it eventually leads everyone to hell. The pursuit of our own version of happiness in spite of what God has clearly outlined in His Word. Second tactic of the devil is Satan attacks you at your point of personal vulnerability. One thing you need to be aware of is that Satan might know you better than you know yourself. He's probably a better student of your behavior than you are a student of your own behavior. He comes and attacks you at the point of your personal vulnerabilities. When he came to Jesus in the wilderness, he knew Jesus was hungry, so that is where he attacked. So you must continually evaluate what circumstances make you vulnerable. When does Satan attack? Does temptation come when you're tired, when you're stressed, when you're alone? Where are your weak spots? Okay? You need to know yourself. Okay? And so when you fall to various forms of temptation, then you need to study that. You'll be like a coach watching the game film and understand where your vulnerabilities are so that you can create a strategy to withstand. Third, Satan will use seemingly small and consistent sins in order to tempt you and lead you into greater and more dangerous sins. Okay, John Owen, in his book on the mortification of sin, wrote that sin wants to take you as far as it can go, and that sin is willing to take you step by step by step by step in small increments, searing your conscience slowly leading you all the way to the furthest point. And so, here's how it works. Satan wants to take every lustful thought and his desires for that to end in adultery. Jesus wants to take every angry, bitter, unforgiving attitude towards someone, and he wants to take that all the way to murder. Satan wants to take despair and discouragement and preoccupation with the lies that he's telling you about yourself, and he wants to take that all the way to suicide. Satan is a destroyer. He wants to destroy you. He wants to take you as far as you will go in your sin. Next tactic. Satan will try to intimidate believers through frightening persecutions. This is what was happening in the original context of our passage this morning. Through the fear of persecution, he wants to tempt people to sin and to walk away from the faith. That's why Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Listen, people are being intimidated all over the world. And guess what? I've told you this 1,000 times. I'll keep telling you. It's happening here at the CNN town hall meeting this last week. Democratic candidate Beto O'Rourke, what did he say when asked about churches and nonprofit institutions and charities that will not bow to the cultural agenda on same-sex marriage? He said, "We will revoke your tax-exempt status." Listen, that's not one man's thinking. That's the thinking of a lot of people in our culture today. And that will, I'm not being alarmist. The church ain't going to fold up and close shop. We're just going to have to, when the church is no longer has a favored position in the culture, we have to decide we're going to do things differently. Here's the secret. Here's a secret that Satan hasn't figured out yet, and I don't know what his deal is. He's stubborn, I guess. Is that every time the culture puts the church in a pinch, the church becomes more effective. Because guess what? The persecution will purify the church. It'll streamline the church. It'll make the church more efficient. There'll be less fluff and more priority going on. Listen, I firmly believe if people keep praying for awakening in our nation, then the heat's going to be turned up. And awakening will come through persecution. But many people will be tempted to fall away as the pressure is turned on in society. Fifth, Satan sometimes shocks us with temptation that we never thought would move us. Oh, this is a strategy you've got to be very, very, very aware of. Listen, you are not, okay, you are not immune from any sin. You are capable of committing any sin that can be conceived of. And you need to believe that about yourself. Okay? Because sometimes Satan uses the shock and awe method, and he will bring on a temptation that if you're not prepared, it could take you off guard and you can get into big trouble. I don't imagine Joseph ever thought the boss's wife was going to hit on him. But he was ready. He was ready. I don't think Daniel ever thought that his friend, the king, would follow along with a law that would cause him to be thrown into the lion's den. But Daniel was ready. He was ready. There's one figure in the Bible who wasn't ready. His name's Peter. When Jesus said that all the disciples were going to desert him, Peter said, "I'm not going to desert you. I'd never desert you. I'd never deny you." But when the temptation came, when the heat was on and the attack was full force, what did Peter do? He denied his Savior 3 times. And Jesus even told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Listen, but he wasn't ready. So you need to suspect that you are prone to any sin and realize that God will help you in the midst of any temptation. 6, Satan will make strategic retreat so that he may attack again with your guard down. In Luke 4:13, after Satan tried 3 times to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, the text says that Satan departed from Jesus for a season. But he came back again. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why do we watch? Because temptation could come at any moment. You may have had victory over a particular sin in your life for years, but Satan is just waiting. Joel Beakey wrote, when the devil is quiet, he is reloading. I love that. I love that quote. It's a good visual. He's hiding. He's lurking. He's reloading. And another Puritan wrote, this is a war without a truce. You may have peace for a while, but temptation is coming. You must always be prepared. And 7, Satan uses false reasoning to burden the believer's conscience with guilt and fear. Oh, this is a powerful temptation, a powerful attack on the Christian. Because what Satan does, when he does tempt you and when you do fall into some particular sin, then he piles on and heaps on the guilt, shame, and accusation, and he wants you to forget the love of Christ and the power of the gospel. Listen, we're called to fight, but we have a Savior that's ready to bandage our wounds. There are going to be wounds in the battle. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But Jesus is a comforter, a healer. He's a faithful shepherd. So we must not believe the lies of the devil. We must continually remind ourselves of the futility of our works and the hope we have in the gospel. So those are 7 of Satan's most powerful strategies. But church, Jesus is able to help us. Jesus is able to help. He also suffered while being tempted. Now, like I've said before, many of us don't know the suffering of temptation because we just kind of walk into it and give into it. And we don't war with it. We're kind of like the little boy who the mother caught him up on the kitchen counter. And she walked in and said, son, what in the world are you doing? He says, I've just got my hand in the cookie jar resisting temptation. And sometimes that's how we live. We enter into temptation. And we just kind of hope we have the strength not to give in. But we need to understand, Jesus suffered while being tempted. Here's one of the tricks. Jesus was just as repulsed by the temptation as he was by sin itself. He hated the temptation. He learned to hate the enticement, and he endured. Think about how Jesus suffered. He suffered direct attacks from Satan who tempted him to forsake his calling. Listen, I'm almost certain none of us in this room have suffered a direct assault of Satan himself. Satan's not God. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Okay, unless I just don't know who you are or what you do, Satan probably has not come to you directly. Okay, I imagine he's hung out around D.C. and other parts of the world, and you know, he's in strategic places, okay? But he has a massive army that's doing his bidding, that are trained for action, and we've dealt directly with his system. So it's okay to say that we do have attacks from Satan because it's all a part of his army. But Jesus suffered direct attacks from Satan, who tempted him to forsake his calling. He suffered the ridicule of his family, who thought he was out of his mind. It began when he was a young boy in the tabernacle. And his family left and was going back home, and they couldn't find Jesus. And he's sitting back in the tabernacle, and they say, "What in the world are you doing, boy?" He's like, "I'm doing what my father told me to do. I'm fulfilling my calling." And then he's healing people and stirring up trouble among the religious leaders, and they come to him and they act like he's crazy and want to take him home as if he needs to get out of the ministry for a while to gain his mind back. At several points in his ministry, Jesus would preach and those who had followed him would leave. He would say things that were too hard for them. He would say things that were too controversial for them. I like what Francis Chan said one time. He said, if Jesus came and preached in our churches, then the churches would probably not get bigger. They'd probably just empty. That's what happened when he taught. The Bible says that he would say these things and that people would leave. Okay, Jesus was a human being. Those things were a form of suffering in his life. In Gethsemane, the weight of the cross was a great burden on his mind and soul, so much that he desired a different way. The Bible says that he was under such intense suffering and strain that he literally sweated drops of blood. The weight of his calling and the temptation not to follow through was there. He suffered when tempted. And the cross event was a tidal wave of temptation. He was tempted to abort the mission. He was tempted to anger and hate. He was tempted to retaliation and revenge. He was tempted to disbelieve the love of the Father. And I imagine there were 1,000 other temptations associated with the event of the cross. But the Bible says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So then how does he help us? The text says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help." In the Greek, the literal sense of the word translated to help has the sense of running to someone who cries out for deliverance. Listen, Jesus is ready and able to help all those who will cry out to him. He supplies us with strength. Look at just a couple chapters over, Hebrews 4:16. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." One of the greatest ways he helps is the realization that he's given us his grace. That he's redeemed us and he's empowered us to withstand temptation. That we have spiritual power, not our own power, but we have spiritual power to withstand. As a Christian, you are able to withstand temptation. Doesn't mean you always will, but you are able by God's power in you to withstand temptation. He supplies us with strength. Hebrews 6 talks about the full armor of God, which is an illustration of the triumph of Jesus in delivering us from our sin. So we have this armor, and we also have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Christ, okay, which is our great weapon against sin. So he is able to help us. He supplies us with strength. Second, he gives us comfort and consolation. Listen, when we're suffering through temptation, then we need to look to Christ as our example. Okay? Maybe you're in a difficult relationship. Maybe you've been in a difficult marriage and you've wanted to give up. And where do you go to find comfort? You look to Jesus, who never gave up. You look to Jesus, who went through horrific, difficult situations to honor God, and realizing that Jesus did it, and he's sympathetic to our struggles. Okay, whatever the temptation may be, he gives us comfort and consolation because he's been there. And that ultimately, he has delivered us from evil. Don't forget verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. One of the ways he helps us is we're reminded that he's already defeated the devil. He is able to deliver. George Swinnick, another Puritan, the Puritans wrote a great deal about sin and temptation, said this about fighting temptation. He says, "Woe to him that is alone. David was alone when Satan drew him to defile his neighbor's wife. While the sheep flock together, they are safe as being under the shepherd's eye. But if one straggle from the rest, it is quick a prey to the ravenous wolf. It is no hard matter to rob that house that stands far from its neighbors. The cruel pirate Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy." Listen, Christian, you are not alone if you have Christ. And guess what? Christ died for his church. You're not alone. You have one another. One of the ways Jesus helps us in temptation, that he gives us his people. He gives you a community, a church to help you. Never forget that he helps us by being the head of his church. He helps us by being the groom to his bride. He helps us by being the king over his citizens in the kingdom of God. So church, do not sail without a convoy. Do not fight alone and suffer temptation alone. That's why he's given us his people. Okay? Listen, Christ is able to help. So let's go to war. Amen.